Well, I'm happy to see all the bikes outside. Those of you who have bikes, it's the only time you get to park up here, so you got to take advantage of it. Who's in the security ministry here? Who already rebuked me once? So one guy already rebuked me, so there he is, right there. How's it going? I was just telling them that the only time they're able to park their bikes up here is during the men's ministry, right? Oh, there he is. Somebody's been serving up too much haterade back there. Anyway. All right. Listen. Good to see every one of you. What God is doing with His men is amazing. I believe it with all my heart, and I know that we're evidence of that today, this calling. Listen, we all live busy lives. But imagine a year from now, guys, this is not going to be the same place. We are the seeds, the beginning of what God is going to do in this community. And I believe it with everything that's inside of me, that God is creating a movement in this town and in this state with this group of men. And that's where my heart is. It's where I live and I breathe. And I want you to begin to live and to breathe that with me. But this is where it starts, right here. How many of you have your Bible? I bought my really big Bible today because I'm feeling extra spiritual. Actually, I can't see that good. But this is it, fellas. God has given us not only an instruction book, not only a manual, but a book of inspiration that it can inspire an army of people who will stand up for Him, who will charge the gates of hell and pull people out of the fire and do all we can with bloody knuckles until we go to heaven. And that's the group of men that I want to serve with. And I believe that God calls a group of fellows like us, very simple, out of nowhere, nothing great about us, and then does extraordinary things. And that, in fact, is what we find in this whole series here called Heroes. Very ordinary people doing very extraordinary things. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. We'll look at verse 6. Our focus will be in verse 7 today. Father, we thank You for another time to come together and be Your men. Lord, I think of that cave where David drew in his men. They were those who had been disaffected by the government. Some, Lord, who were had been criminals. And Lord, You began to build an army around him. And Lord, we're an army wanting to be built. We're a group of men disaffected by the world, troubled, filled with sin, forgiven. And Lord, we want to be Your people. We want to be a group of men drawn around You. And so, Lord, here we are. We're here in this place, in this cave, to be with You, to hear Your words. And as Mike said, Lord, we know that You're here with us and that You have a word for us today. So, Lord, as we look at the pages of Your book, Lord, the only book that's ever mattered because it comes from the true and living God, and there's no other besides You, Lord, we ask that You would do that deep, abiding work in us. Sow those seeds, Lord, that change lives. Lord, use us to start a revolution in this town. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we're discussing the guy by the name of Noah. Noah is not the guy who wrote the Ten Commandments, although it sounds a lot like that. His name is Moses. Noah is the guy who is known as the holy boat builder. Anybody here build boats? Any boat builders? The spirit of Noah continues with you today. But can you imagine that day that Noah's walking across his property and he hears this voice? Noah. Noah. Or I don't know how it went. But he's impressed upon his heart that God wants him to build a boat. And for many of us, we read these stories and we think, oh yeah, that was a really great guy. That guy was really with it. But you think about it really happening, not just to him, but happening to you. And it takes on a completely different identity, doesn't it? Look with me down at verse 6. But without faith, it's impossible to please Him, Him being God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. As we mentioned in our first study, faith is a key ingredient to the life of a hero. And the only way that Noah could have ever listened to God or have ever heard anything that God had to say or even responded in a way that would glorify God was because Noah had faith. Now, faith, very simply defined, is the Greek word pistis, but it means simply trust. It's basic trust. If I have faith, that means that I have placed my trust in someone. Now, this passage, if you'll notice, starts and ends with this identity of faith. Two things that we see here. First is, a requirement of faith, is that we must believe that he is God. And the second is that God rewards those who diligently seek him. God requires that we trust him. You know, I love what Dave said. He said, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." God will never be a personal help to you or I until we recognize him as God. Do you know that? Now, if you never existed, that has nothing to do with the power and the person of God. God doesn't need you to recognize him. He's not standing over in the corner going, "Would somebody here just recognize me as God? I'm getting nervous." That's not him at all. But it's for you and I. God doesn't need you. God doesn't need me. God doesn't need us. He is not in need of anyone at any time. Because why? He's God. But we, on the other hand, are in absolute, desperate need of him. The only problem with us is we don't always see it. That's why one of the first requirements here in pleasing God by faith, as we noticed here, is that we must believe that he is. And until we recognize who he is, we never please him. Why? Because we never really seek after that which we do not fully believe. If you don't think that a doctor is going to do you any good, will you go? No. This is what you'll say. "Well, those guys are quacks anyway. Or more people die in hospitals. Why would I want to go to a hospital?" I've used that many times. That has nothing to do with you, Mike. And your just sincerest belief. I know you're a good doctor here. But we don't seek after what we don't believe, do we? So those who come by faith must really believe that God is who he says he is. Because if you don't believe that, you're never going to seek after him personally. If you don't believe that he is really God and that he is the center of the universe and he is all powerful, you'll never seek after him, period. And you'll never be able to please him. Because once we seek him as God, God being the ultimate and the final, literally the answer, then and only then do things begin to happen and change. That's where real change is affected in your life. Many of you have already come to Christ, and some of you have came to Christ, you realize that it wasn't until you realized who he was and you recognized him for who he is and his power that things really began to change in your life. Why? Because in the end, really, he is the ultimate answer to it all. "God, what about my finances?" God knows. "Lord, there's something going on medically in my family." God knows. "There's a problem at work." God knows. There's an answer about the universe and theology and all of this stuff, Lord. It just clouds my mind. God has the answer. Ultimately, he is the answer to every question, period. That all points back to him. He's the ultimate. Okay, we must believe in God. But secondly, he must believe that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek after him. God rewards the diligent seeker. The word that used here in Greek for diligent seeker means diligent seeker. I just want you to know I studied it, and so it's all clear. It was a good translation. Psalm 69, verse 32 says, "The humble shall see this and be glad, and you will seek God with your hearts and live." Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8 says this, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Deuteronomy chapter 4, if you want to write these down for later study, I would suggest that you do that. Verse 24 says, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Now, how many of you have heard that term before, that God is a jealous God? Now, when you first think of that, you think, now, does he have an inferiority complex? Is he jealous? What's going on with him? Is he really that insecure? No, we see jealousy in those terms. God is jealous over us as a father would be jealous over a child who is beginning to play with an alligator. That's the jealousy that he has for us. That I don't want you to be involved with an alligator. Therefore, I want you unto myself because I bring protection and love and care for you. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek after him. And further on in that chapter through verse 25 through 28, he is prophesying to the children of Israel of all the things that they're going to get into, that they're going to blow it, they're going to be scattered to various lands. But then he tells them something in verse 29, which is powerful for us. He says, "But from there, from your captivity, from your scattering abroad, you will seek the Lord your God. And you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul." It's a promise from the Lord. You'll find him if you seek him with your whole heart and all your soul. King David in Psalm 63 verse 1 says, "O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water." God has a reward for us. But you get the picture here in these verses. God is the reward for the believer. Not only are there treasures at his right hand, not only does he have daily supply for our every need, food, clothing, our basic necessities, those things are very elemental. But the real reward for the believer who diligently seeks after him and knows that he rewards is that at the end of the road, there is a real relationship. Notice the words of David. He says, "My soul, my flesh thirst, they long for who? For what? For God and God alone." The fulfillment of David's joy was the Lord himself. Abraham had a very similar phrase spoken to him by the Lord at a very critical point in his life in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. He said, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.'" God, for the man of God, is the reward. Nothing is finer, nothing can be better, nothing is more satisfying than for us to be brought into the presence of the living God as a child, as a creation, and he brings you in and dispenses love and forgiveness and all of the things that he has for each one of us. That is the true reward. Many of us can live without things. I could even live without my motorcycle. Not very well. I would rather you live without your motorcycle. I know that's not funny, but it's just a fact. I'm not up here to lie. But I can't live without my relationships. My dearest, closest relationships are the things that I would throw everything else away. If I had to choose between my house, my car, my job, or choose between my family or my best friends, I would choose my friends. Period. I would choose my relationships. And in faith, based upon the passages of Scripture that we just read, is really that. It's relationship at its very core. That's the biblical teaching of faith. It's based upon relationship. If you have faith and trust that God is who he says he is, and that you know through experience that those who diligently seek him will be rewarded with him, there is a real abiding relationship of faith. And that faith based upon relationship has so much potential in it. It has the kind of potential that you could take some guy like Noah, who probably, you know, most scholars tell us that the world hadn't really seen rain at that time. The moisture had come up daily from the ground. It was a very, very lush environment that the world was at that time. And if that kind of relationship that he had could build a man like Noah, who, when God comes and says, I want you to build an ark. An ark is basically, if you translate it, is a box. Same word that was used for the Ark of the Covenant. A wooden box. And I'm going to judge the world by rain. And I want you to put all the animals in it and your family. Okay, go to work. Now, first response there is, okay, I'm crazy. But not to the man of faith. To the man of faith, he's come to know God's voice. He's come to listen to him. God's real. All right, look with me back at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. By faith, this is how it happened. And these are the things that God did with Noah. By faith, that abiding, real, trusting relationship with God, Noah, being divinely warned of the things yet not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Notice this passage starts and it ends with faith. First of all, we're going to note five things about him, but the first thing that we note about Noah is that he had the right ear. Noah listens to God's warning. Keep your finger here and turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. No, and it's not pronounced Genesis. Okay. All right. Just a few of you got that. Okay, that's cool. Then the Lord saw, verse 5, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent and the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Those are powerful words, but the world had grown. The world was populated quite extensively, and man had completely degenerated away from his relationship with God. So much so that it grieved God, as some of you who have the King James text, it grieved him that he had ever made man at all. There was a deep sorrow within his heart that he had even created man. And he said, I'm going to wash him off from the face of the earth. Now, those of you who have ever, how many of you have ever experienced a flood, been around a flood? It's wicked. I mean, but here's the symbolism involved in this. This flood was, so to speak, to wash off the filth off the face of the earth. That passage, verse 5, is very powerful. In fact, it's one of the most descriptive passages you'll ever read about the heart of mankind. It says that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Only evil always, nonstop. Man had degenerated so far away from God that that's where he was. But it wasn't the case for Noah. Noah, because of his faith, by faith in his relationship with God, had the good ear to hear what God was saying. Everybody else in the society could have heard, could have sought after God, but yet they did not. But Noah did. In fact, Scripture tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and he preached to that wicked generation in the building of that ark for 120 years. 120 years. That's what he had did. All right. The man of faith is always listening for the voice of the Lord. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and another will they not follow. He listens well. Okay, notice the second thing in verse 11 of Hebrews 7. Chapter 11, verse 7 of Hebrews said that not only being divinely warned, the things not seen, but he was moved with godly fear. Noah had the right heart. He was moved with godly fear. Look back with me at Genesis chapter 6. Look at verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah, that Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all the flesh had been corrupted their ways on the earth. And God said to Noah, "This is the end of all flesh, has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." You know, all of the stories that we have about God, being this meek and mild little guy petting lambs and touching children, that is one picture and side of the living God. But there's another side of the living God that absolutely hates rebellion and sin. Period. God loves us, and his love is matched with his justice every time. But notice the man of God here. He heard because he had faith and he had a relationship with him, but he also was moved. He had the right heart. The right heart can be found in the man who walks with his God. And what does the scripture ask? It says, how can two walk together unless they are in agreement? Noah walked straight. And this is what walking is. Walking represents that daily lifestyle with God. Here's the idea. Noah gets up in the morning. He maybe reads a few parchments or whatever he may have had at that time. But he dwells in recognition that this world that he is walking in was created by God. As he is walking through his daily life, going through the journey that God's called him to do, he is constantly listening, looking for, seeking after God in every instance of his life. Now you say, well, wait a minute, that's fanatic. Really, is it fanatical? If you are a creature who does not possess the power of death and life, none of us have that. God is the one who's able to breathe life. God is the one who's able to take a life. We don't even possess that. We can't even add a span to our lives. We can't guarantee how long we're going to live. And yet, we're walking around in God's creation. Which is crazier? Seeking after him and looking for him in every instance, or ignoring him in his backyard? Which one is crazier? You see, Noah, because he listened to God and because his heart was able to be moved by God, he had the right heart, God could give him some crazy assignment that most of us would shrug off as just too much coffee in the morning. Right? How many of you, if God said, I want you to build an ark, how many of you would think, I probably should seek counseling? You know, honey, I'm going to lay off the antihistamines this week because I don't know. I kind of feel a little fanatical here. Okay, not only that, he had the right action. Look back at Hebrews 11. It says that he was moved with godly fear and prepared an ark for the saving of his household. Genesis 6, verse 14 through 22, we read the story, pick up the story. He says, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it from the inside and out with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. And you shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark on its side, and you shall make it with lower and second and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under the heaven all flesh in which is breath and life, everything that on the earth shall die. Wow. That's heavy. But what did he do? What did he do? Scripture goes on to tell us that he began to build the ark. It's 450 feet long. Do a little bit of math. That's longer than a football field. big task for a guy who didn't have a lot of power saws or, you know, a lumber mill next door. What do you have? Well, I got this little axe and I got some other picks and stuff around here. That's what he had. But what did he do? He immediately began to set out and to do what called him to do. Question for you. When God asks you to obey, God puts something on your heart, something in your life. What is your first response? Now, he obeyed without reservation. There wasn't any time lapse from when God told him to do it, and he did it. He did it immediately. And we know that Scripture says it's better to obey than to sacrifice. But do you obey God completely without reservation? Secondly, or do you strike deals with God? Me? Typically, I strike up the deal. I don't know why. I think I probably would have been better in sales than a pastor. But I have a tendency, did I hear you right, Lord? Because, you know, I mean, I understand there's some, you know, this is going to require a lot of faith. And you know that I don't have that much faith. And so let's find somebody else and you can tell them and I'll encourage that person to do the work. Or, Lord, listen, give this to somebody else. Or call me back in a year because I'm pretty busy right now. It's not the case. The real case is that he obeyed immediately. He obeyed well. Okay, look back at verse 7 again. He had the right message. He preached of the coming judgment. For 120 years, in a very wicked generation, imagine yourself being the guy who's building the big wooden boat. It was just a big wooden rectangular box. Imagine how the people would show up. I mean, who knows how many people would show up and listen to you in the crowds and just make fun of you. But his faith and his relationship with God brought condemnation on a whole world. You know, the world can jeer at you. The world can make fun of you. The world can tell you that your faith and your belief is a lie and it's a joke. It doesn't matter. What matters to the man of God is that his life is pleasing to the Lord. And a life that is set apart for God oftentimes brings condemnation to a world who stands and shakes their fist at the living God. You don't have to be condemning. It's not like Noah got up there and said, listen, you guys laugh at me. You're going to go under the water first. God's going to get you. Now you know that, I mean, I'm telling you. No, he was a preacher of righteousness. God spoke of, Noah spoke of God's righteousness. He spoke of the coming judgment. And his life bore out his belief. You know, it's one thing to stand on a corner and preach. It's one thing to tell your buddies that they need the Lord. It's another thing to live a life that no one can miss. He could have told everybody, hey, judgment's coming, man. I talked to God the other day. You better get your life straight. But every nail or every spike that he put into that boat, every log that he brought and set on the side of that was an indicator that this guy is stinking serious about what he's saying. Not only do I hear it coming out of his mouth, but he's doing it. He's doing it. Now, notice this phrase here because it's very powerful. It said that he prepared an ark for the saving of his household. There's two ways to preach, with your mouth and with your actions. But there's a reason behind it. Noah prepared this ark for the saving of his household. Now, if you've done much study of biblical typology, the best and most safest symbolism that we find for the ark is that of the person of Jesus Christ himself. It's a symbol, even though it's a real event, it's a symbol of Jesus and what he's done. He was preparing, Noah, a place that eventually would save his family when the judgment came. Now, judgment is coming for this earth. It's been promised in the Old Testament. It's promised in the New Testament. We know that after the flood, God said, I'm never going to destroy the world again by water. But we're going to read in a passage here in just a minute that he says another judgment is coming, and it will come by fire. We understand God's words, right? We hear what he has to say. Okay, where's our response? Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, says this. Knowing first that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that the word of God, by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the word that existed perished, the world that existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are preserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of God, ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering or patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Look with me over at the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 24. Look at verse 36. But of the day and the hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah's were, so also are the coming of the Son of Man shall be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day of Noah entered into the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two will be in the field, and one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would have come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. It's powerful, isn't it? We know from archaeological evidence that there was a worldwide flood. Various, some of the highest mountains in the world, we found seashells and various types of fossils that of aquatic life that should not be at the top of a mountain. It's there. It was cataclysmic. It was exactly as God said. There's another judgment coming for the earth, and it's going to be twice as bad. It's going to be wicked. Why? Because God will not put up with mankind forever rejecting him in wickedness. But he has called men of faith, heroes, men of righteousness, men who call upon the name of the Lord, not perfect, perfect only in Christ, who seek after him, who hear him, who respond with the right heart, who have the right message, who believe and trust in him, that group of people, he has called us to build an ark for our household. You know, a lady came up to a very famous preacher one day and she said, Pastor, I think God's called me to be a preacher. And he said, well, how many kids do you have? And she said, 5. He said, well, you already have a congregation. Some of you here say, well, I haven't been called to be a preacher. I don't do that. I mean, I have a different job than that. I don't even like speaking in public. Doesn't matter. God's called you to build an ark for your family, to save your whole household, to those around you, those people who work with you, maybe those people who work for you, those neighbors around you, the people that God has placed in your sphere of influence. Hey, there's a place that you can send them. It's Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ, period, is the only place that safety will be found in the judgment, the coming judgment on the earth, and the coming judgment after this life. All right. He had the right ending. Look with me back at verse 7 and we'll close. Noah, being divinely warned of things not seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. He became an heir of the righteous life. God told him something, he believed it, and God did it in his lifetime. The end result is that in Genesis chapter 9, is that God so blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The waters receded, that old boat landed, and he said, go out, be fruitful and multiply. In this life, we have a reward as an heir. That is, we may be persecuted, people may not like us. We may have a lot of trouble in our life, but it doesn't matter because we inherit the reality that what God is saying and telling me to do is happening in my life, period. That's a real inheritance here on this earth. But beyond that, he has a greater inheritance. In verse 28 and 29 of Genesis 9, it says, then Noah lived after the flood 350 years. And so all the days of Noah were 950 years. And he died. He died. And what comes after death for the believer? Eternal life. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we will close on this. Verse 6 begins with these words. This is the words of Paul, that dear apostle at the end of his life. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, for the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. There's a crown of righteousness stored up. It's not by our great works. It's just by a simple creature obeying God and saying, yes, Lord, what you say, I will do. Lord, what you say, I will do. I think God has great plans for you. I have no indication to believe that he has anything but great plans for you and I. And God, through the life of Jesus, can build an ark, a life, a message for your family, for your generation, for your town. And I pray that God will increase and give us many to put in that boat when the judgment comes. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word. We love your word. We love all that you've done for us, Lord. And so we ask that we live this out. Lord, we want to be continually inspired by these men that you did these great works with. Lord, there were nobody from nowhere. No one knew who they were. But you did something great and you glorified your name. Lord, please pour that kind of desire out upon us, that we would be men who not only believe that you're God, but diligently seek after you with our whole heart. Or just like David, with our soul, with our heart, to thirst and to long for the living God. Lord, thank you for being our reward. But Lord, we want to make history. We want to make history so that one day we hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your rest. We commit this group of men to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Have the fellows... Let's see here.